Okay, this morning, Marika, you can't ask any questions for a year. She has all these questions about the relationship of Israel and the church, and she told me she was going home because she wasn't feeling good, and I told her what I was going to be talking about some this morning. I'm a little bit in over my skis, but I'm going to give it a shot. I'd intended on writing, preaching these passages, verses 22 to 29, in one go, and then I had to break it up into two parts. But let me just read the passage here and then pray, and then I'll explain to you what I'm wanting to accomplish this morning in these passages. It's the theme is the gospel we receive through Israel calls us to return in love what we have received in fullness. So this is the verses starting with verse 22 in Romans 15. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you, talking to the church in Rome in his letter. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, he talked last time about preaching the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum, which is on the coast of the Adriatic, where we are in Croatia and Bosnia and Albania. He says, I have longed for many years to come to you, to cross the Adriatic and come to you in Rome. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessing, that is, the spiritual blessing of the Jews, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come to you in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Father, I pray that you would help me. There's all of these thoughts that I've tried to, over the last couple days, tried to just make linear and clear. And so I pray that you would help me not to run off and talk in circles, but that you would help me to preach your word after you. Help us to see what's happening here in this text and to come under it ourselves. That we would be people of your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I first read over this, I kind of saw it more in terms of Paul's travel plans rather than seeing the outworking of his theology and practice that he talked about from the very beginning of this letter when he said, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And so Paul has been carrying out everywhere he went. He went to the synagogues first, and then he wasn't welcome by the synagogues, and he went to the Gentiles. So this is a pattern. This is the pattern we saw that in Acts 1:8. When we're told that the gospel is to go to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the ends of the earth. And so what I began to see is this wasn't just a set of travel plans. This is a generational pattern. And I think the pattern that kind of struck me that I want to try to draw out here is that every generation throughout history since the fall, and since, I'm going to get into the first church, but every generation that receives the gospel goes through this pattern of receiving the gospel and being blessed by it, hearing it and believing, and then we start to assume the gospel. And then we take it for granted. and then we forget the gospel. That certainly plays out in my own life. It plays out in churches that I've been in denominations. It plays out, it's a pattern, and the overarching principle is that that pattern of hearing and receiving the gospel, assuming the gospel, taking it for granted, and then forgetting the gospel, and then needing to rehear the gospel is the pattern and explanation for why every generation must recover the gospel for their own generation. Every generation. And if we don't, that's why churches die. That's why denominations die. That's why there's apostasy. Because we lose our focus on the gospel. And so I want to try to draw that out from this text. That's been the arc of Paul's letter from Romans 1 to 15. About how God's mercy here moves from Jew to Gentile. And then circles back to the Jews. And it's consistent with what he said in Romans 11 when he said, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." And so what you have happening is that same pattern working out corporately of where we hear God's word. We believe God. We believe the gospel, the gospel that was preached to Abraham beforehand. We believe it. Then we assume it, take it for granted. And my guess is every section you're studying in Judges, right, that's the same pattern. God has to send a judge. People turn. They repent. They believe in God. Then they start to assume and presume on what they believe, take it for granted. Then they fall away. And the pattern continue. So what I'm trying to suggest to you is that the pattern that's happening here between Jews and Gentiles is the pattern that happens everywhere all the time. And so I want to say here that and what happening is Paul is saying that this gospel comes into these situations of the deepest divisions, the present divisions that we have in our own day, cultural, geopolitical, personal. And our temptation is to take sides or to argue or to get in all these issues over food and debate and food laws, observing days, circumcision, uncircumcision, cleanliness laws, the land of Israel and the people of Israel and what we believe about that. And we get into all these arguments and we miss the overlapping thing that we're all presuming upon the gospel and assuming that we have it and taking it for granted. And it's, I think what Paul's aim is to do is to bring the fullness of the gospel from the Gentile churches back to the churches in Jerusalem as a delightful obligation and an overflowing joy. And so what I was doing when I was working on this, I kind of got to this and I said, wait a minute, I'm just going to tackle one of these this week. And I want to talk about receiving the gospel from Israel this week. And then next week, I want to talk about returning the blessing to Israel and to the nations. And how this story is not just, what Paul's telling us here is not just a travel documentary. What he's telling us here is what he's been saying, his faith in action the whole time. And so the main principle that I want to draw out here from the text is that God calls us. Here's the one point for this week. God calls us to carry his mercy into the world's deepest divisions. God calls us to carry his mercy into the world's deepest divisions. Paul is fulfilling the arc of God's mercy that he described in Romans 11. By bringing a gift, it's not just a teaching about Jerusalem. He's actually bringing a gift of love from the Gentile churches back to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, an act of mercy carried into a divided world. And at the time, you have to remember, this is around 56, 57 AD. Paul is standing there in Corinth. He's there in Corinth writing this letter to the Roman church, and Corinth is a lot closer to Rome than Jerusalem is closer to Rome. It would have been a lot easier for him to make his way to Corinth, across that peninsula, to get on a boat and go to Brindisi and get to the Italian peninsula and go up to Rome than it is to go all the way back to Jerusalem and then come to Rome. And if we know the story about Rome, we also know that he didn't come back to Rome the way that he thought he was going to come back to Rome. But he ended up getting to Rome, and there's a question of whether he ever got to Spain or not. We'll talk. That'll be for next week. But the main thing I want to talk about here is that God calls us to carry his mercy, the mercy we've received, not into these abstract kind of little things, but into the deepest divisions in our world. And so I just want to break this down if I can. And God is the one doing the calling. And for Paul, God was not some idea, but he is the God of mercy. He says, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles in verse 9 of this chapter. He says, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul, God is not some idea, but the God of mercy, the God of justice, the God of promises. Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, and it's God that is doing the calling of Paul. So it wasn't just that one time when he was held back by the Holy Spirit from going into Macedonia, which he tells us about. But here, Paul is in such a relationship with God that God is the one who is guiding him where to go and what to do. And somehow Paul knows that, and so it's God that is calling Paul. He is not suggesting to Paul. He is summoning Paul, and he does so. Paul has been called to belong to Jesus. This morning, you have been called to belong to Jesus. You have been called as saints. And God's gifts to you are irrevocable. And Paul is called to bring that mercy back to Jerusalem and to the nations. And he's bringing the gospel also to these people in Rome through this letter. And he's writing the gospel to Christians in the church. So here Paul is, he said that I've taken the gospel all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum. I want to go to Rome. I want to go to Spain where the gospel has not yet been named. And yet, this apostle of the Gentiles is still going back to Jerusalem with the gospel. And he's still writing a letter to Christians in the church with the gospel. He's bringing the gospel into every area of these deep divisions. And everywhere there's a deep division in the Galatian church, everywhere there's a deep division in the Roman church, every deep division he faces, he's always going to bring the gospel to bear in that situation. And so, we are told, like Paul, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. We are told that he himself, Jesus, is our peace. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility. That's what the gospel comes into. It comes into the dividing walls of hostility in marriages. When I do marriage counseling, what's almost always happening is they've left the gospel behind. And what I have to do, I can't necessarily fix the marriage, but I have to bring out that what the issue is you've turned... You've presumed upon the gospel. You've taken it for granted. You've lost the gospel, and it's affecting your relationship between husband and wife. And so really what I think is happening here is that Paul, what we see in action is what Paul said in Romans 1, 16 to 17. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to all who believe, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteous by faith shall live. That's the principle. We are called to take the mercy of God that we have received, to carry that mercy not into the areas of deepest division. That's what the gospel addresses. So what's the problem? We take the gospel for granted. And we try to create a life of our own without Christ. Those two things go hand in hand. They're not two different things. Taking the gospel for granted is trying to create a life of our own apart from Christ. They go hand in hand. They happen at the same time. Paul's whole mission, including this offering, exists because the church, both Jew and Gentile, continually take the gospel for granted. That's why he is going, as he goes back to Jerusalem with the offering, he's going to go back with the gospel and this offering. When he writes to the church in Rome of Christians, he's writing to them. He's saying, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And he, every chapter, in every situation, he brings the gospel to bear. And then he wants to go do the same thing in Spain. And so what I'm trying to say is what he's doing here is just a universal problem that we all face, that as soon as you start assuming the gospel, at the same time, you're going to start trying to create a life for yourself. Paul said this in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Revelation 2:4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you first had. And what I want to suggest to you is that throughout the story of Israel, they're forgetting God's saving grace in the gospel. And you say, well, wait a minute, Mike, Jesus died later. What do you mean the gospel? And Paul addresses that same thing when he says that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. And what he's saying is that the people, everyone who's saved by God's grace in the Old Testament and the New, are all saved by grace through faith. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the Messiah to come. We now, on this side of the Messiah coming, but it's the same grace, it's the same mercy, it's the same fix your eyes upon Jesus. And what happened is they were not just passively forgetting, but they were relationally presuming. So Paul says in Romans 10:3, what he explained how this is working out, he says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they sought to establish their own righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, this is where I need to pull this out to help you understand, because if you just think this is about righteousness, then that's going to be confusing. You're going to make it about the law and about keeping the rules. But far more is going on here. Righteousness simply means rightness. Righteousness is the way someone is right with another person. There's this standard that the other person has about how you are right or if you're not right, and it governs the relationship. And everybody was created, all of us have been created to be in a right relationship with God. There's not a person on the face of the earth that is not right now in a covenant relationship with God. They're either in a covenant relationship with God in Adam, or they're in a covenant relationship with God in Christ. And in Adam, everyone is operating off of this principle that if you do these things, if you keep these standards, you'll live. But if you don't keep these standards, you'll die. That's where sin came in. And so the issue is not just to talk about sin or talk about how you missed the mark. The issue is that death is a penalty for sin. And the way sin came into the world, the way death came into the world, is because we missed the mark of that first promise. Do this and live. Don't do this and die. And so when Adam and Eve took from that tree and they focused on themselves instead of being God-centered, they died spiritually, and then later they died physically. Because God himself is life, and righteousness and life go together. Rightness and life go together. And it makes sense if you think about it. Rightness, if God is the author of life, if God himself is the author of life, and being in a right relationship is the way you get life and the way you stay in life, when you're not in a right relationship with him, you're outside of life and you're deprived of life, and you should feel like you don't have life, and you should be chasing life in all the other different places, because God created you for life in him. That's why the whole world is, even though we reject God, we're scrambling everywhere to make a name for ourselves, to get life for ourselves, to get love for ourselves. And we're all trying to get that apart from the God who is the source of life and love. And so we're not right with Him. And therefore we're not right with life, and we're under the verdict of death. And so when the gospel comes in, it is the answer to how to be right with God. We cannot be right with God by do this and live, don't do this and die, because we're all sinners, right? And so we are under the verdict of death. And what the gospel does, it takes us out from under the verdict of death and brings us back into the author of life and into a right relationship with Him. And so that when we, what happens, when you take the gospel for granted and presume upon the gospel, you are taking life for granted. And you are presuming upon life, which is why we are so thankless and why we have so little appreciation for the life that we do have, and why we're chasing for all the life that we wish we had, because we're not in a right relationship with the one who is life. And so I'm trying to draw together how righteousness and life go together. And this is not only true of someone who's not a Christian and how they need to become a Christian in Christ, this is true of why Christians can never, you can never, ever presume upon the gospel, because it is what brings you into life. It's what brings you back to life. Are you following me? Presuming upon the gospel is the worst thing that happens, and it happens in every one of our lives, and it happens in every generation, and it happens in every country. It is the story of Israel. It is the story of every denomination. It is why revivals start not when non-Christians become Christians, but when Christians began to realize that we've been looking for life in the wrong places, and we presumed upon the gospel that gives us life. And so when we're revived, and when we're honest about how we have turned to other gospels and looked to other things to give us life, then the watching world sees that, and they see the honesty in the church, and they see the life in the church, and they see the righteousness of Christ and the life of Christ working through us. And then people want that, and that's where revivals come from. So what I'm trying to say here is this is not just a discussion about the priority of Israel. There is a priority to Israel, I want to say that. But that's not what is only going on. This is a story of a people who have been blessed by God's grace, a people of grace, and how they constantly presume upon God's grace and have to be brought back to God's grace, and then they presume upon it again and have to be brought back to it again. And it's the story that we all have. When we first became a Christian, we were so excited. Then life happens. And we're trying to get control and power over our lives because we want to create a life for ourselves. And here's Paul is walking out the reality of his own need for the gospel. Paul is not just going, this is kind of one of the reasons I'm a preacher too. Paul is not just going because he's got the gospel and they forgot it or they presume it. He's not just saying they do that. He's saying I do that. That's the whole story of Romans 7, right? Here he is, Romans 7, and he didn't realize how much he was coveting. And God confronts him with how much he's coveting. And he sees that he's way worse than he thinks he is. He's a way bigger sinner than he thought. He didn't know. He didn't properly value the gospel. He didn't properly declare its worth. And finally, Paul says, what does he say? He says, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then he turns to the gospel and says, thanks be to God, for now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so what I want to drive home here, and I think this will help us understand the relationship with Israel and the church, is this overarching theme that is larger than just Israel and the church. That what Israel did throughout their history, we all do. And so, that brings us to the gospel. That's what the gospel is. Christ gave his life, the author of life. I mean, get this picture. In Acts 2, Peter says to these people, you killed the author of life. How does that happen? You killed the author of life and God raised him from the dead. And now Paul is saying, in view of this resurrection that Christ raised, God raised Christ from the dead, that he's the living one. He's the one that gives life. He's the one that holds all of life in himself. And Paul is saying in verse 29 that when he comes to them, and this is true not only when he comes to them in Rome, it's going to be true when he goes to them in Jerusalem. When he comes to them, he's coming in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. The fullness and the blessing of Christ. The way Paul says it, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This word here, fullness, is an important word. It's overflowing. It's full. It's abundant. So when we start with our new life booklet, a loving God sent his Son into the world to give us a new and abundant life, we don't need to step away from that. We need to hear that verse and ask the question over and again, why is it that we don't have that new and abundant life? It is not because Christ himself is not sufficient. He's not because there's something deficient in what he did. He is the one who has life in himself. And when we don't have that new and abundant life, that should tell us that we're somehow chasing life in some other place. And we've started to presume upon who is the author of life. And a lot of times it's because we don't want the life Christ wants to give us. We want a different kind of life. Another place that word fullness is used, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. This is what the gospel brings to us. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. How can you presume upon that person that I just read to you about? To presume upon that person is to step out of the one who has life in himself. And blessing him himself. All of us want life. All of us want blessing. The problem is we want it from somewhere else and someone else rather than Christ. Because we don't love Christ like Christ loves us. We don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Though he holds life in his hands. The very thing that we want. And when the Bible speaks of blessing, when Paul says that he's coming with the fullness of blessing, that is covenantal language. The language of blessing and cursing. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus has taken the curse on himself. The curse of what we did not do that we were supposed to do. He's taken the curse on himself by hanging on the tree. And so when he comes, he's coming in the fullness of blessing. Because he's taken the curse on himself. You're no longer under the curse. You are under his blessing. That's what the word benediction means. It means his blessing. Christ became a curse for us. So how should we respond to all of this? I think what Paul is showing us is he's sharing and we share in and from Christ's fullness. And when we share, and we share out of emptiness and not Christ's fullness, that tells us something about where we're getting joy and fullness. And I think it kind of captures here, it's a beautiful thing here, this issue of the issue of obligation and debts versus freely giving And we usually pit those things against each other. We kind of say, we don't want to put people under obligations. But here, there's an obligation. An obligation is not at odds at all with joy. He uses these words here in this text for obligation and for joy to describe how the Gentiles, I mean, here are these, remember, we're having all these fights in each of the churches, Jews and Gentiles and whatever. There's fights going on in Corinth, there's Achaia, there's Macedonia, they're working through all these things. The gospel's coming into those deepest divisions. And what happens as the gospel comes into those deepest divisions, now these churches in Macedonia and Achaia are taking up money. They feel like, listen, this is the way Paul describes it. They feel like they are obligated to do it. And at the same time, they are overjoyed to do it. So you see, obligation and joy are not at odds with each other. They are obligated to take up an offering. And particularly, it's not just the Jews. You need to make this, it's not just the Jews, but it's actually the poor among the Jews. Which is bigger than just the Jews, because God has a heart for the fatherless. He has a heart for the poor. He has a heart for those in need. And so somehow for this church who had all these squabbles about Jews and Gentiles, the places Paul went into the synagogues and they were kicked out, and then he met with other people, and he uses this language of koinonia here. This fellowship, this participation in, they felt obligated and overjoyed to participate in. It's more than just getting together for a fellowship garden. They felt tied to, covenantally bound to do this as an expression of the mercy they received. Like they were saying to themselves, if we don't do this, then we're saying something about the mercy we received. And Paul actually says that it's true that when Jesus keeps all the law, that he brings us out from under the condemnation of the law. But Paul explicitly says there's one obligation that will never end in Romans 13. That you owe to every person. And it's the obligation to love them. It is a debt that never ends. And you're to love them with joy exceeding. Not just people who deserve you to love them, but this is the gospel coming into the deepest of divisions and showing how we were enemies with God, and God made us right with Him and filled us with new life in Christ. And that's the mercy that He calls for us to give and take back to others out of Christ's fullness, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And they were pleased to do it, verse 21, 27 says. Indeed, they owed it to them. And so the only way to give freely is to receive freely. And when you receive fully, and when you're receiving from Christ fully, then you will not have a problem with both obligation and joy in giving. So, let me say something. Just start to say something about the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. Because I think we flatten this out between Old Testament and New Testament in a way that's not helpful. Do you know the word synagogue? Is a Greek word that means gathering or assembly. It just means to come together. The Hebrew word is kahal. And the Septuagint translates it as synagogue. The Greek Old Testament translates kahal as synagogue and ekklesia, church. The word that we have in the New Testament for church. So, when did the church start? There's a sense in which the church started at Pentecost. And there's also a sense a real sense in which the first church that ever existed is the Garden of Eden. Because what is a church? It's a place where God gathers his people together. That's what makes a church a church. It's God's presence is here. And these synagogues, these were Old Testament churches. And it's true that there's some discontinuity. Something radically happened, new happened at Pentecost. And that newness was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a new and special way because of the finished work of Christ, which makes sense because I just told you what the gospel all about is bringing us back into the life of God. And so there's the formation of the church. This church here today of both Jew and Gentile is one new man, but there's also the church that has always been part of God's redemptive plan. And Paul has always said, he's always said this, he made a big point of this in Romans 9 when he said that there's the Israel of the flesh and then there's the Israel of faith. There's always been two Israels. There's never been one Israel. There's always been the Israel of the flesh represented by Ishmael. And there's always been the Israel of faith represented by Jacob, through whom the promised seed came that would be the one who brought us into new life in God and out from under the verdict of death. In other words, what happened at Pentecost was not the creation of the church from scratch, but it was the transformation and expansion of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God in Christ, on his people, not just in a temple in Jerusalem, but on his people throughout the earth. And so a church is an outpost of God's presence. So I think what Paul, once we realize and we don't have that huge break between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, and once we stop locating all the promises in a piece of land, and we see this generational issue, this overarching issue, that we all get the gospel, we all start presuming upon the gospel, we all take it for granted, and we all need to recover the gospel. I think that's what Paul's doing here. And all of us have a church that we grew up in. All of us, if we have parents who are Christians, who some family who've walked away from the church. And so what Paul is saying, I think what he's saying is, the gospel is the only hope for the Jews. The gospel is the only hope for those churches that have turned away from Jesus. The gospel is the only hope for people who've never received Christ. And the gospel is your hope this morning. And we all presume upon the life that God freely gives us in the gospel. So I think what Paul is doing is he just longs, like all of you who have families who maybe people don't know Christ, or maybe you thought they did, or maybe they're a part of an apostate church. We all have people that we know and love. And Paul loved the people he came from. And he wanted to take the gospel back to them, and he was glad to take the money back to them. And it went into these deepest divides, even to the point that it was a threat to his life. Why? Because the gospel is his life. Father, there's a lot more to say, but the main thing I'm trying to get at here, as we come to this table, as we talk about the relationship of the church to Israel, and all these confusing things that go on, the Israel of faith, the Israel of the flesh. Even here in this church today, there are people who claim to be Christians, but they're maybe not Christians because they haven't really surrendered their life to you. They haven't really seen that you, to surrender their life to you, is to come to the author of life to give us life, a new life, an abundant life. And so as we come to this table, I pray that you would bring us into your life. We come to this table because it is the declaration of how we are right with the God who is the God of all life. and all love. And so I pray that you would help us with exactly who we are, exactly where we are, to come into your presence, to receive from your fullness, grace upon grace, and know that you're not going to leave us as we are. It's not that we can come to you and not be changed, but we can come to you as we are, knowing that you will be the one changing us. And so we ask that you would give us a great love for the gospel, to go to people who have long rejected the gospel. Help us not to lose faith in the power of your gospel to reach anyone at any time, that the gospel can change any of us at any time. And so I pray this morning as we come to this table that it wouldn't just be a ritual, but it would be a way, an act of believing the gospel for us and for this church. That you are, the gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, it is the A to Z of Christianity. It's the whole thing. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that Jesus betrayed,